You will open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letter to the seven churches. Chapter 2 and in verse 10, the letter to the church at Smyrna. He said, middle of the verse, "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. That is complete tribulation. That's further indicated in the next phrase. It may even lead to their death. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." So, church gets a letter. It's read to the church. Persecution is going to get worse. Some of us may well die. What a heartening letter. Down in verse 13, the letter to the church at Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." The beginning of the verse, the end of the verse. There's an acknowledgement that Satan has influence and power in Pergamum. One of them was actually killed, or Satan caused that to happen. They're well aware of the fact. How much they have felt about that. They're trying to serve Christ, the risen King, and yet their people are being killed. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. The church at Sardis, he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." What difference does it make if they're dead? It's been a long time since Christ walked on the earth. Depending on when you think the letter was written, 30 to 50 years, they're dead. So, look at chapter 3 and verse 15, the church at Laodicea. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Lethargy, easy to set in over time. What is it that he could tell these Christians who are suffering and these who are supposed to be Christians who are dead and lazy that might get them refocused? That's chapters 4 and 5. When you look at chapter 4, what is the picture that John is shown? What he says, verse 1, "After these things I looked." What did he see? Right, the throne, and who was sitting on the throne. The Almighty God is still on His throne. You may be suffering, some of you may die, but God is on His throne. And a warning to those of you who are dead and lazy, God is still on His throne. That's the picture of chapter 4. Now look at Revelation, Psalm. Excuse me, before I go back to Revelation, I'm going to look at Psalm 11 and 4. So when we looked at Revelation 4, we saw this idea of the throne all the way through the chapter. Verse 2, "One sitting on the throne." And then the glory of this being is pictured by various symbols there in chapter 4 of Revelation. Now in Psalm 11, David writes this psalm, and there are those encouraging him to flee because his life is in danger. And if he's put to death, what are they going to do? Now note his response, verse 4. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." He started out this psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge." The only way he could do that is in the confidence that God was still on His throne. "Men may kill me, but God is still on His throne. He is in His holy temple." That's given as an encouragement to the righteous. Note verse 5, it's a warning to the wicked as well. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk, as you know, was a plea. Habakkuk was pleading about the wickedness in Judah and God not doing anything about it. He thought God was doing something about it. He's going to bring the Chaldeans in judgment. So you wake up one morning and there's an announcement on the news, the nation's going to war. And what if you know you're going to lose? What's going to give you stability in the face of that? Here's what we find in Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. That's after a chapter of judgment on the Chaldeans. So the enemies of God's people will be judged. It may look like, where's God? The Chaldeans are plundering our nation, killing our people. You just be confident the Lord is on His throne. Let all the earth be silent before Him. It's the idea of reverence. Although these passages were written hundreds of years before, you see the same thing, the same kind of an appeal to the Christian suffering in the first century. When the skies are bleak and things are bad, the one thing to remember, chapter 4, He's sitting on the throne. And if we had the privilege like John did to have the curtain pulled back and look into the heavenly scenes, we'd see God on His throne being praised by angelic and human beings. And so it's a glorious picture that's presented. Now the only way that's going to benefit the people in the first century or us is if we have what?
Faith.
Faith. Without faith it won't mean anything. It's just words on a page. But if we believe that. And John, the same one who wrote the Revelation, told the Christians that he wrote to in 1 John, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5, verse 4. So faith in the fact that God is on His throne. Now look at Revelation 1:7.
So time might change, but principle
stays the same. That's right. Time changed, but principle stays the same. Good point that Ennis made. Look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. What eyes? He explained. Even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is a judgment upon the Jews who pierced Christ. It's being discussed here in verse 7. Even those who pierced Him, the tribes of the earth. And so He says here that they will see Him when He comes. Look in chapter 2 and verse 9. So here's Chapter 1, 7, a promise that Christ will come and those who put Him to death will see Him in His glory. Now look at 2, 9. There are those who say they are Jews. And when they said they're Jews, it's not just a matter of fleshly lineage. The thing that's connoted by that is we're the people of God's favor. We're the ones that God smiles upon, not you folks who've abandoned Judaism for Christianity. And so look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. That is, they're not really the people of God's favor and choosing. And so that's words on a page. And here in chapter 1, He says they're going to see with their eyes the one who pierced Him. All right, look at chapter 3, verse 9. To the church in Philadelphia, He said, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, and I'll make them come and bow before your feet. What was the crowning proof that the Jews used or could use, and this is why they did what they did, that Jesus was not indeed the Messiah? What's the proof that all His claims were false to them? Okay, not sitting on the throne. What happened to Him? They crucified Him. He's dead. The Savior you believe in, He's dead. We're the Jews. Our Messiah's going to come and we're the ones that He's going to give the kingdom to and His blessings. Now chapter 5. There's one sitting on the throne. And what's going to encourage these Christians when they're blasphemed by these Jews and persecuted by these Jews? And they say they're the ones that the Messiah is going to come and bless. Chapter 5, 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. Go down in this chapter to verse 8. Somebody took the book. Who is it? He said, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's the Lamb that took the book. And note what it says in verse 9 about the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain. You were slain. The mark of defeat, the mark that proved to the Jews, you're not the ones for the kingdom, we are. But he said, you were slain. Now John sees him alive in heaven on the right hand of God, glorified, worshipped. You were slain. And the very thing the Jews thought was defeat, look, was victory. And purchased for God with your blood. What does it mean by blood? Death. Not the red stuff in your vein. Death. The very thing that they viewed as a mark that he wasn't the Messiah was indeed the fact of his victory. You purchased by your death men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the Jews in Exodus 19 verse 4, for the first time this phrase was used, they were at Mount Sinai. And God told the nation of Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests, or priests and kings. In other words, you're going to be of all the nations of the earth, God's special people, with special favors and special blessings. But look what he says here. He said, you purchased for God with your blood from men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. In other words, not just Jews. And you made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so the idea that those who believe in Jesus and the crucified Messiah now reigning in heaven are the ones that are the recipients of all of the blessings of the Old Testament. What a word of comfort, both chapter 4 and chapter 5. Whether we understand all the details in these chapters or not, and we've emphasized we don't want to try to identify every symbol and try to give it a meaning. We want to get the big picture. This is designed, the purpose of this book is to encourage suffering saints. And in his comment was excellent. While it was written to them in another time, the principle is for us. God is on his throne. The suffering Savior, the one who died, is now the reigning Savior. And he's receiving worship. And that ought to always be a comfort to us. So I wanted to go back and review that so that at least we get the main thrust of these two chapters and how they would impact the very purpose of this book. Okay, so John looks in heaven, and there's God sitting on his throne. He hears. You know, remember we talked about this being a moving picture with sound, like a play, as it were. And he hears these people praising, and these beings praising God. Oh, I wanted to note one other thing I didn't touch on much in the class when I went through chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. It says there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Then he says one was like a lion, one like a calf, one had the face of a man, and one was like a flying eagle. What are these living creatures? We can't be certain. But what I'm going to suggest to you is this is the kind of imagery that's used of what the Bible calls the cherubim. In the presence of God and at the disposal of God, and he uses for his purposes. Hold your finger here and go to Ezekiel chapter 1. You remember we said so much of the book of Revelation is rooted in Old Testament background. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Thank you. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 5. Ezekiel sees a vision. In verse 5 he said, within it there were figures resembling four living beings. This was their appearance. They had human form. And he began to describe these four very strange living beings. And so, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse in verse 15, then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Same thing in verse 20. These are the living beings I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar, so I knew that they were the cherubim. So those four living creatures are not called cherubim in chapter 1, but he later tells you that's who they are. And it's interesting as you go through the Bible and study about the cherubim. You read about them in Genesis 3. They're the beings that were put to guard the Garden of Eden and thus fellowship with God. The cherubim are the ones that were represented by the beings over the ark in the Holy of Holies in Exodus chapter 25. Those things that were molded there would represent these beings in the presence of God, the very presence of the Almighty Jehovah. In 1 Samuel 4, the Lord's enthroned above them. And 1 Chronicles 28:18, the chariot of the Lord is associated with these beings. And in the temple that was built, and the tabernacle, that was built in Exodus 25, they were represented in the curtains of the tabernacle and carved in the doors of the temple. And so, very likely, that's what's in view here, these cherubim. They're not called that in Revelation. But you see these beings, whatever they are, some kind of high, powerful, angelic beings in the presence of God to do His bidding, to carry out His will, and they're there praising Almighty God. There's another realm of beings between God and man. There's man, and there's God, and there's this spirit realm of beings. And the cherubim belong in that class, so does Satan. And so it's a glorious scene as you see the throne of God in chapter 4 and then the Lamb. Now, we're introduced to a problem when we get to chapter 5 that John's looking at this. And this person sitting on the throne, of course, which is God, has a book. It's sealed up with seven seals. Note that in verse 1. Seven seals. Not one, but seven. Remember how seven was often used of the idea of completeness, God's completeness about either judgment or whatever it may be. And you'll find that over and over in the Old Testament. So it's got seven seals, and nobody can open the book. You've got all these four living creatures. They can't open the book. Who is going to open this book? Who's worthy, he said in verse 2, to open the book and to break his seals? And so, you see down in verse 5, stop weeping, behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Where's that from? Genesis 49, from the first book in your Bible. We're in the last book of your Bible. You see how they're tied together. The root of David, that's in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David one to sit up on his throne. You see how the Bible's tied together here. And it's this being. Now note, he has done what? Overcome. Remember, this is a thread of words we marked through the book. He's encouraging the Christians to overcome. Folks, he already overcame. And because he overcame, he assures you, you can overcome. He's overcome. And he's the one who is worthy to open the book and the seven seals. Now note, he said he's overcome so as his overcoming, his dying and rising from the grave, is what made him worthy to open this book. Look down in verse 5. Well, I just read 5. Go down a little bit further. Verse 8. Well, back up to 6. I want to get that as if slain. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb standing as if slain. So here again, you have this idea he died, but he's now victorious. And so verse 8, he takes the book. And note at the end of verse 6, it says, he saw the four living creatures and 24 elders that fell down, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Were they literal harps?
I doubt it. Spiritual.
What makes you think they're not literal? What's characteristic of everything in heaven? Nothing corrupts. literal harps corrupt. These are not literal harps any more than they're literal bowls. But people have turned to verses like this to try to justify instrumental music and worship today. That's not the idea. That's a misuse of scriptures. These are symbolic pictures of praise in heaven. That's what these are. And if this justifies harps, then we ought to have bowls of incense. Of course, some churches do. But that's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about the church on earth. He's talking about a scene around the throne. And what do these bowls of incense represent? It tells you in the text. Prayers of the saints. We just offered one. And so here are these saints who are suffering. Is God listening to him? Oh, yes. The prayers of the saints are like the smoke of the incense arising before the throne of God. You have that imagery in the Old Testament with the incense, you remember, and the coals. And the priest would pour the incense on the coals, and a smoke would arise before the Holy of Holies there. And so here you have, these are the prayers of the saints. And so, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. What's the next word? For. It's because of who he is and what he's done that he's able to open this book. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe. So this book has something to do with the work of Christ, with his victory, with his death, with his resurrection, what it means to those who believe in him. That's what this book has to do with. These suffering saints then would be especially interested in that book because that's why they're suffering. That's why they cherish this belief in Jesus, because of a hope, supposedly, that he has given them. So, verse 11, I looked and heard. There's the looking and hearing. Here again, the idea of watching this play or movie. The voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of angels and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We have a song in our book like that. Worthy art thou. You can see from this verse and the previous verse like that, that it's the idea of ascribing him what he has, what he does possess. You are worthy, and we ought to recognize that you are powerful and rich and wise and glorious. That's the idea we ought to, in our singing and in our praise, we ought to ascribe God and his Son, those very things. We have a similar thing in chapter 4. So verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So him who sits on the throne, chapter 4, and to the Lamb, chapter 5. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Is the Lamb equal with God so far as worship and deity? Yes, indeed. But there are religions today that teach he's not. That he's a created being. That he's not to be worshipped. Jehovah's Witness, for example, teach that you don't worship Jesus as God. Look at this picture. And it's interesting that John wrote the Gospel of John. And when he wrote the Gospel of John in his prologue, the first 18 verses, that's how he started out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. The Word became flesh, verse 14. And he demonstrated the glory of the only begotten God or the only begotten Son of God, verse 18. And now John's writing the Revelation. So we talked about in a previous class the trio of victory. In the Gospel of John, he writes about the victor. In the first John, he writes about the means of victory, faith. And here he writes about the assurance of victory. And that's what he's giving these saints. Okay, and so verse 14, the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and so should we. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We talked about that you have worship here defined for you. It's the recognizing the worthiness of God. It's not just acts. You can go to the acts and not worship. Worship are acts that are declaring from the heart the worthiness, ascribing to God the worthiness that he truly possesses. All right, any other comments on chapter 4 and 5? Now, as we move to chapter 6, so we were introduced in chapter 5 to this little book with seven seals. Nobody can open it but the Lamb. That's chapter 5. Let's get back to that book with these seals. Verse 9, he talks about the book and its seals. Now, that's how chapter 6 begins. You see in chapter 6, and if you look back on your outline, if you happen to have your outline with you, you'll note on the longer outline, we gave you two outlines, a short outline and a longer outline. And on the longer outline, chapters 6 through 11 are the seven seals. So that's that book with the seven seals. It's introduced. That's going to carry us to the end of the movie, the first one. Or to the end of that first scene in the play, if you want to represent it that way. So that's what we have there on your outline. Chapter 6, the first six seals. Chapter 7, the interlude. Chapters 8 through 11, the seventh seal. So to kind of keep you bearing, that outline can be helpful to you. At the top of your lesson, you'll see chapter 6, the first six seals. Kind of put you where you need to be in the study of the Revelation. Okay. Now in chapter 6, we have the first six seals. If you have a place to write on the top of your chapter division there, you might write that out there in your Bible somewhere. That's what chapter 6 is about, the first six seals. And we'll see that as we go through the chapter. And when you get to chapter 7, you're going to have an interlude. Do plays have interludes? Do movies have interludes? Yes. So did this one. That begins in chapter 7, the first interlude. So let's look at these first six seals as the Lamb begins to open those. Verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked. And now here we have, if you're marking the look, saw phrases, you see that. I saw, I heard, verse 1. I looked, verse 2. And behold, now in the first four seals, you have four horses. Each one's a different color. So in verse 2, you have a white horse. And we ask you that on your lesson. First seal, verses 1 and 2. The white horse. Second seal, verses 3 and 4 is what? Red horse. Verse 5 and 6, black horse. 7 and 8, ashen horse. Now, you did fill out what it means, didn't you? I thought maybe you had, you know, fill that out and you could help me with that. Let's look and see if we can make some sense out of all these imageries that we see of these four horses. Okay? The first one is a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Let's suppose I don't know anything about what this horse means. Clearly, just from that verse, what concept does it represent? Conquering, all right, huh? He went out conquering and to conquer. Whatever it is, it's the idea of this white horse is the idea of conquering and to conquer. By the way, there's a family of words we've been marking throughout the book, and this is a translation of that family of words with the word conquer. What is that family of words? Overcome. It's not translated overcome here, but that's that family of words, the word conquering. And the word conquer, that same family of words. Okay? So, whatever it means, it is associated with the concept of conquering. Now, another thing about this white horse. Why white? Now, the word white occurs, if I hadn't miscounted, 15 times in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read all 15 verses. I'm going to read just a few. I want you to tell me what concept it's associated with. And it's consistent in the other 14 times. Look in chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's the picture of Jesus in his glorified state that John sees opening the book, this commission. You remember chapter 1, 9 through 20 is the commissioning vision. And he sees this glorified being. And it says, verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool. Good or bad? Good, isn't it? Symbol of good, not evil. Look in chapter 2 and verse 17. He who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone. Whether you know what the white stone is or not, is the white stone a symbol of good or evil? Good, isn't it? The idea of good. All right, look in chapter 3 and verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. You're white again. Symbol of good, right? Go to the end of the book. Go to chapter 19. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. By the way, here's the idea of conquering again. But the white horse and him on it, good or bad? Good, is it? Not evil. And in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Good, isn't it? In chapter 20, in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Again, good. Unless I've missed it, every other time, 15 times, 14 times, clearly the word white is associated with something good, not evil. You say, why am I emphasizing that? Because of the interpretation we put on verse 2. If you read the works of a premillennialist, by the way, we talked about this in a previous class, so this would be a good kind of review. At what point in history is this taking place? Was this in the 2nd century, 3rd century, or when?
After
the church age. So has it happened yet?
No,
not according to premillennialists. The church age ended with chapter 3. All of this hadn't happened, according to premillennialists. The one on the white horse, according to premillennialists, is the Antichrist, yet to come. Antichrist, good or evil? Evil. He's the one that's going to persecute those who are upon the earth. The church is not here anymore, according to premillennialists. The church has been raptured. They've been taken up. And so now the Antichrist is free to have free reign. That's the picture they present. Yes?
Well, all you really have to do is name these guys for whatever one calls them. They're the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we all know what the sense of that is. Those are supposed to be servants of Satan come to destroy the world, basically.
According to premillennialism. Right. So let's say you don't know anything about what this is. Sometimes you may not know what a verse is teaching, but you can know what it doesn't teach. And if the word white symbolizes good throughout the book, I'm not saying he can't use it in a different way in this verse, but there needs to be some evidence for it other than I think or my theology. Is there anything in this verse that demands that this white horse is evil? No. I'm not saying he can't switch, but there's nothing in the verse. And if the writers use the symbol of white to connote good throughout the book, why would we switch here except for theological reasons? So anyway, that's something to consider about. All right, another thing about this. He who sat on it. On these other horses. Again, we're just looking at the context, trying to interpret based not on our theology, not on some preacher's work, not on me. Just looking at the text. You got four horses. Now, on the second horse, the third horse, and the fourth horse, the person or the being or whatever riding the horse, is it a person? What's on the second horse? Oh, okay, he went out. It says, on the second horse? Okay, a red horse went out, him who sat on it, and it was him to take peace from the earth. So maybe that's indefinite. What about the verse 5, the black horse? He who sat on it. Person, an individual, maybe. But what about the next horse? What's sitting on the next horse? The last horse. Death. Death. Is that a person? What I suggest to you, none of these are a person. The first was not a person. The second was not a person. The third was not a person. They're concepts represented by these horses. Just like the fourth horse, death. The ashen horse, death. Now, another thing about this first horse, he had a bow. Does it say anything about an arrow? It's interesting when you read. And I mean, this can happen to any of us. We've got to be so careful. When you read premillennial doctrines about Revelation, about the things that men come up with. For example, I've got a quote here from a fellow by the name of O.B. Green. He makes a point about that. He said, the rider had a bow, but nothing is said about an arrow. An arrow. So, he concludes, this is a symbol of bloodless victory. Tell me how a fellow with a bow is going to have any kind of victory without an arrow. Is he going to beat the people to death with his bow or what? What is a figure of speech apart from the whole? What? Try it. Synecdoche. We just talked about it in a really recent lesson. Because he says a bow, that doesn't mean he didn't have an arrow. The idea is victory. And so he's carrying a bow and to make that bloodless victory. But wait, we've got to make the next step. This man writes, as I write these lines in January 1963, the newspapers have just carried the headlines that Khrushchev settled the Cuban crisis between the USSR and the USA without bloodshed. Nikita Khrushchev is the forerunner of the Antichrist. That's what he said. I wonder if he'd rewrite that if he wrote his commentary today. This is the kind of foolishness that we can get into. He doesn't believe he was the Antichrist. He said he's the forerunner of the Antichrist. And they take these things and tie them to current events. Of course, there is a problem, I guess, I just now thought about. If they believe that this hadn't happened yet, how can this be Nikita Khrushchev in 1963? That kind of presents a problem, doesn't it? So let's just stay with the text. And it's symbolic ideas. You watch a movie with all kind of... today we have science fiction movies, and there's noise, and there's all kind of objects, and there's beasts, and there's... You don't assign to every one of the little things some meaning. You get the general picture. And so the same thing is true here. So you got to... A being of some sort going out on a horse, conquering. A crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Of course, crown would go with the idea of victory. What is this guy on the horse? Well, there's all kind of ideas. You read commentaries by brethren, for example. Some will say it's Christ, and some, I guess, by denominationalists, that this is Christ. Does it say it's Christ? No, I don't know. That Christ is represented on a white horse in chapter 19. I don't know if that's the picture here. Some say it's the Roman Empire, because some believe that Revelation is written in the time of Domitian and his persecution of the Christians. They say it's the Roman Empire. They're making white good or evil? Evil. Some say it's the church. There's just all kind of ideas about what it means. What we know is it's talking about conquering, about overcoming. Now, let me make a suggestion that we parallel these four horses. Ronnie's already mentioned that in premillennialism, you talk about the four horses of the apocalypse. Let's look at the four horses. Let's look at these other three for just a moment. When we look at this white horse, first of all, and the conquering, is it talking about conquering Christians, or is it talking about conquering the enemies of Christians? That's what I'm going to suggest to you in just a minute. And so, this first horse sometimes is made to be salvation by the gospel. But the other three horses is not salvation by the gospel, but judgment. So why would you make the first horse salvation by the gospel and the other three judgment? Wouldn't all of them represent very similar ideas of judgment? And if the other three don't represent judgment on Christians, or if the first one doesn't, and certainly if it's good, it doesn't, what about the other three? Okay. If we stay with the idea of white not being the equivalent of evil, the judgment would be not on Christians, but on the enemies of Christians, and that they are the ones that are conquered. Not the Christians, the enemies of Christians. Now that's very interesting when you get to verse 9. When you get down to verse 9, you have the souls under the altar. What are they pleading for, verse 10?
How long?
How long till what?
Till they're avenged.
Till they're avenged. What word is used?
Judging.
On them? Or on their enemies? On their enemies, right? So, is it possible that all these four horses are not the judgment on God's people, but the judgment on the enemies of God's people? And then verse 9, they're saying, how long will it be till this happens? And then when you get down to verse 12 following, you have these pictures of astronomy, sun, black, great earthquake, moon becomes blood, stars fall, verse 13. These are pictures of, in the Old Testament, of what?
Judgment.
National judgment on people who are disobedient, sometimes on Judah and Jerusalem. But it's national judgment, not on faithful people, but on people who are not serving God. Sometimes on Judah and Jerusalem when they are not serving God, but oftentimes another nation. We'll look at that more. So,
see,
go ahead, sir.
I don't know necessarily how much it says, but we have to remember who is actually breaking these seals and loosing the unbound world.
Go ahead.
Because if they're breaking the seals,
good point. Well, of course, they think so. I guess they don't think he's... Yeah. Good question. Okay, we'll pick up here and go on through chapter 6 in our study on Wednesday. We're going to talk some more about the four horses and the imagery that's used later in the chapter. And if you haven't read, I think at the top of your lesson, I have Matthew 24:15-34. And Luke 21:10-32. That's on your lesson, isn't it?
Yes.
Read those. Read those and compare them with what you read in chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. Okay?